So we are in our new series called Head to Heart, and we are going through the book of James. And man, ooh, book of James is my favorite book of the Bible. It's my favorite. And I've got about 30 reasons why it's my favorite, but I'll just give you three. One, it's short. It's only 5 chapters. I love that. There's been many Devo mornings where I've sat and just read the entire book of James. It's really not that difficult. Now, if you hate reading, I know like more than a verse or two is like, this is a lot. It's not that difficult to read through, but it is jam-packed full of wisdom and conviction and direction. And so that's the second reason I love James. It's very practical. This is not like a theology, like mental gymnastics book. This is like, hey, do this, don't do this. I love that. I like being told what to do. I like knowing clear expectations, okay? The third reason, it was written to an audience of new Christians. James is writing to Jews who have now accepted Jesus as the Messiah and are starting to figure out what does it mean to be a Christian. Some of them were probably Jews who were very committed to their faith. You know, they're going to temple Sunday night, Wednesday night, Friday night. And then you got some Jews who are like maybe a little lukewarm. And I love that because that's like all of us. All of us in this room. Some of us grew up going to church 5 days a week. Some of you have known Jesus for 5 minutes. And I love that because no matter where you're at in your journey with the Lord, James is extremely applicable for your life. So those are the three reasons I love James. I think you're going to find that you love James as well. But before we get into it, we have to address the fact that the book of James is actually surrounded with a little bit of controversy. Oh no. Oh no, what are we going to do? Controversy. And this controversy comes from this idea that James and the Apostle Paul contradict one another. And this comes from two different verses. The verse in James is James 2:24, and the verse in Romans is Romans 3:28. So let's read James 2:24 and figure out where this controversy comes from. James 2:24 reads, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Okay, let's take that for what it is. Now let's look at Romans 3:28. Romans 3:28 reads, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Okay, we have a conundrum. Who's right? What are we supposed to do with this? And I want you to know, this isn't me sitting in my office like drawing red lines on a conspiracy theory board. Like, I didn't come up with this. This is a very well-debated topic in Christian theology. Like, even Martin Luther, the great reformer who nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door, even he, in his commentary, struggled with these two verses. But let me give you an illustration that I think will help you tackle it. Okay, a parent says to their teenager, "Hey, no matter what grade you get, I still love you." Okay? No, I don't care. Even if you fail chemistry, I'm gonna still love you. Now the chemistry teacher comes to them and says, "Hey, this ain't it. You ain't cutting it. You need to try harder. There, you have not reached your full potential." Now, that child, bless you. Whew, I about blew off the stage. Goodness gracious, I felt that from here. Now, that teenager may walk away from both of those conversations a little confused because they're going, okay, am I fine the way that I am or do I need to change, right? But here's the thing. The parent is speaking to that child's identity. You are my child, and there's nothing that's going to change your status as my child. That teacher is speaking to their potential and their growth. Both are true simultaneously about the same person. And so let's look at what's happening between Paul and James. Paul says that you are justified apart from works of the law. That's the parent's voice, okay? Paul is talking about our identity, of how you get right with the Lord. It has nothing to do with your performance. He is saying you are justified only by the work of Christ because your work means nothing as far as gaining your salvation. You are justified by what Christ did for you. That's your identity. You are now a child of God. James is the teacher voice. He is saying, okay, he's not asking how does a person become right with God. He's asking, what is the evidence that faith is doing what it's supposed to do in your life, okay? They're two different sides of the same coin. And so when we read these two verses and we think that they're contradicting each other, we're just doing the same thing that that student's doing. They're hearing two different voices and thinking that one must be wrong. They're not. They're describing two different things. Paul is describing the root. James is describing the fruit. You got me? The root and the fruit, okay? The root is there. It's planted. It's down in the ground. James is talking about the fruit, what is being produced, okay? And this isn't just me having fun theologically up here and like making weird academic puzzles. This is really important for us to understand, because if we misunderstand this, or if we think to ourselves that, well, Paul is right and James is wrong, or vice versa, we can find ourselves drifting in two different directions. Either we find ourselves drifting into legalism, thinking that our works do save us, or we drift into passivity, thinking that our lives can look however we want because we're saved by faith. Both of those mindsets are dangerous. And we need both to understand, we need Paul and James to understand what it means to follow Jesus, okay? Also, scripture does not contradict itself. It is the same from Genesis to Revelation. It's the same story. And so if you hear people saying it contradicts itself, it's a misunderstanding of context, or it's taken out of context or whatever, but scripture is consistent throughout. There's a reason that many church fathers had these really big meetings of determining which books are included in this canon, because they wanted to make sure that we are presenting consistent theology, okay? All right. So again, Paul describing the root. How does somebody get right with God? And how does somebody get right with God? By faith in who? What else? Nothing. Come on, let's nail this. How is somebody justified and made right with God? Through? Plus what? Correct. Okay. Nothing. Nothing else. Because to suggest there's something else is to suggest that Jesus' sacrifice was not sufficient. Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. Period. You need to add nothing to it. So I'm not saying you need Jesus' sacrifice and your works. What I'm saying is, because of Jesus' sacrifice should produce works in your life. It is an inspiration, okay? It is not proof thereof, okay? All right. So let's think about this. Think about a tree. A tree does not produce fruit and then become a tree. It produces fruit because it already is a tree. How do I know it's an apple tree? Y'all can participate. I like talk back. Come on. How do you know it's an apple tree? It's got apples. How do you know it's a peach tree? Uh-huh. That's why we call it an apple tree and a peach tree, because of what it produces. So if you call somebody a Christian, what fruit are you looking for? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, right? Those are the fruits of the Spirit, right? Okay. Now you may say to me, well, Mitch, even if an apple tree doesn't have apples on it, I could figure out that that's an apple tree. Like, you can tell it's an apple tree. Yeah, but what good is it? If the apple tree doesn't produce apples, what is it good for? Cutting down, turning it into pellets, and putting in a Traeger? It reminds me of a verse out of John 15 where it says, those who do not abide in me, they wither and die and are pulled away and are burned up. So yes, sure, you can tell me like, well, I still may be an apple tree even though I'm not producing apples. Yeah, but you're not good for anything. That's not me, that's scripture. That's not me, that's scripture. Just saying. Take it up with the Lord. So, if a tree never produces fruit, you have right to question whether or not it's actually alive. But the fruit is not what made the tree, okay? It's the evidence that it is one, okay? So the question that we're asking today is not, do I have enough works to be saved? That's wrong, okay? We have some Christian brothers and sisters who would argue otherwise, but that's not true. We're not asking, do I have enough works to be saved? Because that question will leave you either exhausted or self-righteous. If you ask yourself, do I have enough works to be saved? You will either spend your life trying to prove that you do, and you will never get there, because there's nothing that you can do that would earn what Jesus did for us, ever. So you would live exhausted. Or you will live self-righteous, thinking, oh yeah, you know how holy I am? You see me up here? I'm at church every Sunday. I got that big old fat Bible. I got the highlighters. I got it color-coded. I'm in every Bible study. I am holy enough. So you're either one of those two. You're either constantly anxious and worried about proving yourself, or you think that you already have. Both are wrong. Both are wrong. The real question is, does my life show evidence of the faith that I claim to have? Does my life show evidence of the faith that I claim to have? Please don't raise your hands because this isn't a counseling session. But have you ever been cheated on? Or has anyone been in a marriage and your partner has an affair? And then that person comes to you after doing that and comes to your face and says, but I love you. Do you? That would be a great opportunity for you to think to yourself, is that true? Because you say that you love me with your mouth, but the fruit of your life suggests otherwise. Now, if you're married, here's the thing. Are you still married? Yes, you are still married. That doesn't change the root that you are still married, but the fruit of that root is bad. And so you can tell me that you love me, but I see the fruit that is produced of your life says otherwise. And so, that's why James, when we read James, it can be so confronting without being condemning. Because James is not putting our salvation on trial. He's asking you to honestly look at the fruit of your life and see if it matches the faith that you claim to have. And so, if the fruit is evidence of the root, I've said that so many times this week, I'm tired of hearing it, but if the fruit is evidence of the root, that raises a question. What does that fruit look like? And thankfully, Mr. James tells us in chapter 1, verse 22, this is James's thesis statement for the entire book. This is his focal point. This is the banner of our entire sermon series, is James 1:22. He says, this is how we know the fruit that we're supposed to be producing. He says, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Okay, so James is saying that if we only hear, we deceive ourselves. Well, why? Isn't hearing good? No, it's not. Not only good. It's not good in and of itself. Because you can hear, you can come to church and hear me preach, and you can open your Bible, and you can read it, and you can open YouVersion and watch Bible Devos and listen to podcasts, and you can gain information, and that'll make you feel like you're different. But all you're doing is gaining information. If you don't ever apply any of that, it's useless. It's self-deception. You think, wow, look how much I've learned. No, look in the mirror. How much have you changed? It's like somebody who spends hours and hours watching workout videos and studying how to use all the machines that iron works and studying what, you know, how many milligrams of protein and creatine you need to take, and then they still looking flabby. Like, if you don't ever go work out, it doesn't matter how much you know about working out if you never apply that. Or better yet, an illustration that I like better, you can go sit on the couch and you can read a recipe all day long and you still gonna be hungry. You can say, oh man, that sounds good. Oh, and then you whip the cream cheese. Oh man. And then you fold the bananas in. Oh man, that sounds good. Oh, and then you sprinkle the walnuts on. Oh my. And you're still gonna be hungry. You could read that recipe 1,000 times and you're still gonna be hungry. At some point, you have to get up, walk to the kitchen, get the ingredients you need, and make that recipe if you want to be full. Okay? Otherwise, it's just knowledge. Can you imagine a group on Tuesdays? I usually put out snacks. Sometimes I'll make something. Can you imagine if everybody shows up and I went, man, I was thinking about making y'all banana bread. I thought real hard about it. Man, what I was going to do is I was going to make it like this. And I thought one I'd glaze with chocolate and then one I'd put just like a glaze. Wouldn't that have been good? They're like, yeah, that would have been good if you would have done that. That would have been wonderful if maybe you had thought that through to the end, but just telling me you were thinking about it means nothing to me. Husbands telling their wives, man, I thought about getting you flowers today. Oof. You know, I almost got a babysitter for us tonight so that we could go out or you can go take a bath. I almost ran the bath so that when you got home, she's not impressed with you. She's like Shania Twain. That don't impress me much. Those are just good intentions. That's just knowledge. That's just things you know. But if you never apply any of that, what difference does it make in your life? And so this is the lens in which we see this entire sermon series, okay? It is not when you leave here today, did I learn something new? It's what are you now going to do with the information you have now learned? What are you going to do about it? So, as we go through James together, I want you to resist the temptation to just collect information. Each week, I want you to ask yourself, what is one thing I'm going to do differently this week because of what I've learned? You need to make yourself a challenge or else you won't do it, okay? Because James says we're called to be doers and not just hearers. And here's the thing about James. You only have to read about four verses before you realize that you ain't a doer, okay? Every one of us, me too, I'm telling you. James is the most convicting book in the Bible. You are going to read four verses and go, ooh, that ain't me. Ooh, I ain't doing that. Well, I should be. You know, I thought about doing that yesterday. You know, I thought about being kind to my neighbor and bridling my tongue, but I didn't do that. It doesn't matter what you were thinking about. What are you doing about it? Okay? So, but that raises a question. What happens when we fail? What happens when we read through James and we realize just how far we have to go? Well, let's understand salvation real quick. We're going to have a quick theology lesson. I've talked about this before, but it bears repeating. So when we talk about salvation, the word salvation, as evangelical Christians, we understand that as a three-part word. Salvation is broken up into justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is what makes us right with God. Sanctification is becoming more like Jesus. Glorification is being perfected when we get to heaven and our bodies are made whole and everything, right? Okay, justification is instant. When you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you surrender your life to him, your name is written in the book of life, you go to heaven, they open that big old scroll of all the bad stuff you did in the courts of heaven, and it says, not guilty, got the blood of Jesus, you're good, okay? That's instant. That's justification. When you ask somebody, or when you hear people ask, are you saved? That's what we're asking them. Are you justified? That's what we're really asking them. Are you going to heaven? Do you know Jesus? Sanctification is not instant. It is a lifelong process that will never end. You will never reach a point where you're like, hey, look at me, I'm perfect all of a sudden. That's not gonna happen, okay? But you will grow. You will be more and more and more like Jesus. But sanctification is complicated. It takes time. Sometimes it's two steps forward and one step back. It's not like a linear race, so I can't look at Sal and be like, well, Sal's a little bit ahead of me, and like, oh, but Corey's a little bit behind me, so I'm doing okay. It's not linear, like we're all on our own journey, but it is a lifelong process. And so, when you read James and you're confronted by something, it's not a sign that there's something wrong with your salvation, okay? It's a sign that the Holy Spirit is doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. He's showing up in your life and telling you there's still renovation that needs to happen, okay? You know, at the church property, that big, beautiful house y'all saw, that thing old, okay? Well, I was about to say how old it is, and then somebody might be offended, so. It's antique, okay? And so, there's some hiccups with the house. We have to rewire some of it. Some of the plumbing needs to be fixed, and some of the flooring needs to be fixed and stuff like that. And if I called a contractor in to come look at the house and he says, oh yeah, this floor needs to be fixed, or an electrician says, yeah, these wires need to be changed, am I getting offended? Like, oh, so are you saying this house isn't mine? You're saying this house isn't mine? He's like, no, I'm saying it needs work, okay? That's what we're talking about through James, okay? We're not questioning your salvation. The Holy Spirit's not showing up and being like, ooh, are you saved? That's not what he's doing. He's saying, hey, there's still work that needs to be done. And I love you enough to point it out. Because it's too easy to be like, hey, ooh, yeah, that person got stuff going on in their life, but like, I don't really want to get involved in that. The Holy Spirit loves you enough to confront you. Holy Spirit's going to be like, don't talk like that. Holy Spirit's going to be like, you know you shouldn't have done that. Holy Spirit's going to be like, you know you should be doing that. Because he loves you. It's like my son. You all see me interact with my son. If I didn't love my son, he'd be running wild in here right now. But because I love him, I give him boundaries to follow because I want him to grow and be successful, okay? It's much easier just to be like, eh, let him do whatever. But I'm thinking about his future. I'm thinking about where he's going and where he's going to be. And if he's going to be a successful adult and a contributing member of society, I have to confront him and be like, no, you can't do backflips during service. You cannot. You and Judah cannot nunchuck each other in the middle of service, okay? No, there's boundaries. It's not because I hate you. It's not because I don't think that's cool. It's because right now it's not appropriate, okay? The Holy Spirit's going to do the same thing to you. We're all just children. And the Holy Spirit's coming up to you going, hey, buddy, no, okay? No. I love you so much. No. There's a comedian that talks about giving the gift of no. He's like, I love having teenagers because I give them the gift of no. Dad, can I go out tonight? No. Dad, can I borrow the car? Hold on one second. No. It's like, sometimes no is a gift, okay? Sometimes no is a gift. Okay. I'm like going off script so much. So, but again, that is just what the Holy Spirit is supposed to do. He's supposed to show up and help you renovate your life. I want you to think about, there's a story in John 8. And I'm going to paraphrase it for the sake of time, but guys, doing the verses, I'm going to actually jump in on verse 10 in just a second. But, so, the scribes and Pharisees find this woman caught in adultery, and they bring her to Jesus, and they say, hey, Jesus, according to the law, we should stone this woman. What do you think we should do to her? They're trying to trap him. For one, they're lying. The law actually says if somebody's caught in adultery, it is the wife and the husband who must appear before judgment. So they're already being snaky. But two, they're just trying to catch Jesus in a technicality. And so they say, Jesus, what do you think we should do? So Jesus leans down like any reasonable person would and starts drawing in the dirt. And there's like theologians that suggest what he was writing. We don't actually know. I like to subscribe to the idea that he was writing out their sins because I think that's hilarious. But then they're like, hey, so like, what do you think, Jesus? Like, what should we do with her? And so Jesus stands up and he says, well, whichever one of you is without sin, why don't you stone her first? And so they're like, okay. So slowly yet surely, starting with the older men, I love that they mentioned that. The older and wiser men walk away first, where the prideful men stay and question a little bit longer. I love that touch. It's so beautiful. So then they leave. And then verse 10, Jesus stood up and he says to the woman, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Both parts of that phrase are critical because Jesus removes condemnation completely. There's no shame. There's no stoning. He's not lecturing her. He doesn't wag his finger. But he doesn't stop at simply removing condemnation. He also gives her a command to go and sin no more. Okay? Jesus's grace did not cancel the call for her to change. Grace made it possible for her to change. Let me explain. Once Jesus removes the condemnation, the command is no longer a threat because the motivation that the woman now has shifts from fear to a response to love. Jesus, if he only said, well, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Then she's like, ah, then I'm off the hook. And she goes back and continues to live out her sin because there's no consequences. If Jesus only said, go and sin no more, well, then that's the opposite side, right? That's the, oh my gosh, okay, well, I guess I'll just have to try really, really hard not to sin anymore, to prove myself, to earn it. No. So one of them is grace without direction, and the other one of them is law without mercy. Neither one of them work. That's why we must have both, okay? Jesus gives both at the same time. He removes the condemnation so that we can walk in freedom, but gives us direction so we know where we're going, okay? Paul and James are doing the exact same thing. Paul is saying, hey, verse Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? The condemnation is removed. Go and sin no more. do not use your freedom to respond to the flesh, right? We're not giving in to flesh because we're free. We respond to the freedom that Christ gave us with gratitude and a changed life. Amen? Right? But don't make me read the book of Romans up here. I'll read the whole thing, okay? We were baptized into his death, raised to walk in newness of life. If it's a new life, why would you go back to the old stuff? Newness of life, no more old stuff, right? Okay, are y'all Christians in here or what? Let's do this thing. Okay, so, and that's what sanctification looks like, right? You're gonna mess up. We're all gonna mess up. We're all gonna fall short. Jesus looks at you and says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Brush yourself off, get up, keep walking. Because you can't try to earn your way back into God's good graces. That's not going to happen. And here's the other thing. You know, we hear this. We hear it all the time when you ask people like, hey, what does it mean to be a Christian? How do you know you're doing it right? We're like, well, I'm just trying to be a good person. Well, stop, because you can't, okay? None of you are good. And that's not me, that's Jesus. Nobody is good, not one. You're not good. So for you to say that the goal of your life is to be good, you failed already, okay? And tomorrow's not looking good either. Because you need to understand this. Jesus did not come to make bad people good. Jesus came to make dead people alive. Okay? We are now dead to, we were dead to our trespasses, to our sin, but now we are raised to walk in what? Newness of life. Okay? Jesus did not come to make you good. You're not. He is. That's why we rely on him. But you know what else you were? Dead. You know what else you are now? Alive. Jesus removes the condemnation and he gives us freedom with direction. Go and sin no more. Okay. Ooh. It's 11:04. Cool. We still have till 2:00 till we have to be out of here. I need you to understand this because I'm telling you, you're going to go home and people are going to try to like get in this argument with you of like, oh, so you're telling me I need to earn my salvation. No. I'm not putting your salvation into question. I'm just saying, if you went home, thinking about Corey now, my gardener over here, if you went to Home Depot and they told you this is a pear tree and you took it home and you put it in the ground and you watered it and you tend to it and it gets all big and then there's no pears, you would be right to go, are you sure? How do you know it's a pear tree? Well, because I said it was. Yeah, but there's no fruit. So what's the point of having a pear tree if it doesn't give me pears? That is the point of our life. You say, I'm a Christian. How do I know that? Well, because I said I am. What is that? What good does that do me or the kingdom? Well, I said I am. Well, again, why did Jesus come and die for you then? So that you can say you're a Christian or so that you can experience life change? And so that then your life can be a testimony to others so that other people would accept Christ so that people won't go to hell and we can live united with him in heaven. What's the point then? Just so you feel better about yourself? Oh, that's not going to get you very far. Okay. Over these next coming weeks, this is going to be hard, okay? James is going to be tough to get through. I've said this over and over again to especially people who are close to me. I think the conviction of the Holy Spirit is one of the greatest gifts we could ever have. It's one of the greatest gifts you can ever experience. So when you're living your life and you start getting that word in your head or a verse pops up in your mind or you feel the Holy Spirit pressuring your life going like, hey, that's the wrong way to go. Oh, that's all that is. The Holy Spirit gives you guardrails. He's not giving you handcuffs. That's the way that we need to stop thinking about it. It's like this law, the book, the rules and all this stuff, these are not handcuffs. Jesus is not trying to handcuff you. Jesus came to free the captives. Your sin is your handcuffs. Your life apart from Christ is a handcuff, or handcuffs. That's shackles. Jesus said, Now let me give you some boundaries to walk within so you can walk in newness of life. I'm giving you freedom, okay? It's like a Mufasa talking to Simba. He goes, everything the light touches is the kingdom. What about that dark place? We don't go there, okay? Jesus is just giving you boundaries. We don't go over there. We don't go over there. We don't go to lust, okay? We don't go to addiction. We don't go to hate. We don't go to anger. We stay here. We stay here in love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. This is where we live. Not because he's trying to handcuff you. He's trying to free you from the handcuffs that you may not even realize you're wearing. Okay? So there's too many people being like, oh, you're trying to tell me I have to prove my salvation while you're staying here handcuffed. And I'm like, no, I'm trying to free you from the handcuffs you don't even know you're wearing. You're like, oh, I am free. Are you? Can you put it down? Can you put the bottle down? Can you stop gossiping about that person? You still hate your mom? You're wearing handcuffs. You don't even know it. Jesus is trying to free you from that stuff and show you how to walk in newness of life. And so the difference between guilt and conviction, that's how you know when it hits you. When you're reading James and you start feeling something in yourself, you'll know the difference between guilt and conviction, because guilt says you are that thing you did. You are. You are an addict. You are an angry person. Conviction says, hey, you're not free here yet, but I love you enough to show you that, and I'm going to help you get away from it. And so when that conviction comes, which it inevitably will, do not try to white knuckle it and go home and say, all right, I'm starting a Bible study plan and I'm going to read the Bible 20 hours a day because that's what I need. Like, well-intentioned, not realistic, okay? You're not white-knuckling your way back into proving yourself worthy of God. You're going to come to him and say, Lord, I'm struggling here. I need freedom because I am bound. I don't know what to do about it. I have lost control of it. Please help me. And the Holy Spirit will, boom. He will. He is faithful. He is faithful to do it. And so, I want to remind you as we close, band, if you guys want to go ahead and come up, my prayer partners, if you guys will make your way to the front as well. I want you to remember, hearing can feel like growth. Everything I said today, you know, listening to a podcast tomorrow, hearing work, all of that stuff can feel really good. And you're like, ooh, that makes me feel good. I learned something new. I went to church today. The box is ticked. There's a reason that we're calling this series Head to Heart, okay? Because the stuff that you're learning, the conviction you're feeling, cannot simply stay here. It has to travel to your heart. And then eventually it has to travel to your hands. You have to take the knowledge that you know, let it affect your heart to where you're inspired to change, and then you actually have to use your hands, use your body, whatever, to make a change in your life, okay? So don't leave here today with just something new in your head. Ask God, Lord, where do you want to move this further? What are you calling me to? Where are you calling me to change? And again, another thing about reading the book of James, I promise I'm almost done. When you read the book of James, you're going to get all of these pieces of wisdom. And they're going to get all these things that it'll make you want to, like, while you're sitting here, you'll be nudging your girlfriend or your husband and be like, you hear that? You need to be listening to that. That's for you. The book of James is like a mirror. And we're very tempted to take that mirror and hold it up to everybody else we know. First and foremost, that mirror is for you. You start with you, okay? God did not call you to change everybody around you. Jesus can change you. Holy Spirit can change you. And your character, the way you behave, is going to have a much better effect on the people around you than holding up a mirror while you got a big old log sticking out of your eye, okay? The book of James is a mirror, but it's meant for you.